Turn with me this morning, would you please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We thank the Lord for all of our visitors here today, and just maybe by way of a brief summary, we can bring you up to speed as far as what we've been doing, what we've been teaching here in this fellowship. For the last year and a half, we've been on a series that we've entitled Biblical Theology. How many of you know what theology means? Theos is what? God. Theos in the Greek is God. Ology is the study of. So it's the study of God. And biblical means we are studying God as revealed in the Bible. There is no other God and there is no other truth. So it's biblical theology. And it's learning again and making sure that we are well established in the doctrines of our faith. And that's what we've been studying, many different doctrines of Christianity and how that applies to our life. And by the way, Nancy Sperry did an excellent job of indicating what we do with our children's church. They are learning what we're learning. There's a continuity of teaching here. They're learning the character of God, the sovereignty of God, how God sees us as human beings and how to apply His Word, as she so aptly expressed in that illustration. And we want to be able to do that right. Amen? As adults. That's why we call this series a secondary title called Applied Systematic Study of Biblical Theology. Applied means we are putting it to practice. What do God's truths that we're going to learn this morning have to do with my life Monday through Friday, wherever I'm at, or Monday through Saturday? So that's what we're doing here. And we begin this study with John chapter 17, verse 3, way back several months ago, and we're going to look at this again because this is foundational to all we've been studying. Jesus said in John 17, verse 1, read along with me. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, please grab one from the pew in front of you so you can follow along with us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you. How many are thankful God can be known? We can know him. We can grow in our knowledge of him. And this is what life is all about. And I have it there in your notes. A Greek word for life here is zoe, which is the life that only God can give. It's the very essence of life. It's life to its, another way to say it is life to its fullest. It's the kind of life that God exists in. Now, there are other Greek words for life like bios, which talks about natural life in the Greek, from which we get our word biology. But this word is different that's used here. It's zoe. When Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, he wasn't talking about winning the lottery. He was talking about life that is beyond anything we can comprehend here. Zoe, God's life. And he goes on, this is eternal life that they know you. And that word comes from ginosko in the Greek, which means continually knowing you. It's present, active, subjunctive in the Greek, which some of you really could care less about. But that's very exciting to me because it's active. We're always growing in our knowledge of God, and we are meant to. There's not one person here that has arrived and understands everything there is to know about God. Isn't that great? He continually unfolds his will in person to us. Now, turn with me also. Go to the right in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, would you please? And in 1 Timothy, this scripture, of course, is in your notes, but I want us to read it also. Paul here is talking to this young man, Timothy. And he's giving him instructions of how to be a godly man, how to walk with God. And he's telling him something extremely important that we emphasize a lot here, but we're, you know, how many of you are teachers? Is repetition the key to learning? That's why God tells us to remind one another these things over and over. It says in verse 16, chapter 4, 1 Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Now, how many here think that many Christians today are not keeping a close watch on themselves? Being careful about how we live, careful about what we say, careful about what we do. You know, this is very important. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. in the ESV. Some of your Bibles say, and on the doctrine. It's the same word in the Greek. Instruction, teaching, doctrine is all the same word. And all that means is the instruction and teaching that's passed on to us from Christ our Lord in the Bible. That's what it means. You know, some people say, well, Doug, you know, don't go starting a study on doctrine. Doctrine divides. Anybody ever hear that before? Doctrine divides. Some of you have. You know, every time we teach God's Word, we're teaching doctrine. Because it is the instruction of the Scriptures. And by the way, a lot of you have heard me say this, but some churches would relegate a doctrinal study through the Scriptures to a Sunday school class for people who want to go deeper into their faith. But we feel here all Christians should go deeper into their faith. That's why we're doing this on Sunday morning. It is very important for us to understand what we believe and why we believe what we believe, because this world today is targeting the very foundations of our faith, and many Christians are wandering and getting caught up in other philosophies because they don't have the grounding in the Word, and that grounding and foundation has not been reestablished and reestablished in their life, so they have firm convictions and are immovable. That's what God wants us to be. But not having that, they're easily swayed by every good-sounding teaching that comes by. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot of liberal heresy in the church today, contrary to God's Word. We've got to be very careful. So we have to reestablish the doctrines. That's what Paul was saying. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. God expects us to be teachers and to pass on the truths of God's Word to others, but we've got to know those truths. We have to master the basics. Master the basics. Think that's important? You know, in electronics, I graduated years ago as an electronic technician, went to school. But all I know about electronics is the end to plug in. You know, I don't know much. That was never God's call on my life, but I went through a lot of schooling in the area of electronics. And my instructor one day came and brought me a circuit board. And, you know, you have certain fundamental things in electronics that you have to remember all the time. And he says, find the capacity of these certain components here. And so I get my tool and I'm trying to find things and I can't find anything. And the instructor there is watching me, you know. And it's not working. And I check my ohmmeter and I check my voltmeter and I'm going through all this and he's just watching me. He says, Doug, is it plugged in? Oh. You know, in electronics, whenever you troubleshoot, make sure there's a power source there before you do anything. I mean, that's basic, basic. Yesterday, I was watching a football game, and the quarterback threw a very critical pass to one of his teammates, wide receiver, hit him right in the numbers, and he dropped it. Why did he drop the ball on a critical play? You know why? Some of you could tell me. He took his eyes off the ball and started to run before he caught the ball. Now, you learn that in grade school, that you catch the ball first and then you run. It is one of the basics of football. And this professional athlete forgot the basics and missed the pass at a critical time. Is it important for us to master the basics? That's why we're doing this. And in doing this, we'll find that some Christians don't have firm foundations in some of these areas, which is very important for us. Because as we learn them, we also practice them, apply them to our life. Jesus said in John 13, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them, okay? God doesn't intend for us just to have head knowledge. He intends for us to embrace the truths of His Word and then live that out in our lives, and we pass that legacy on to our children. Now, in the last year and a half, and again, this is just by way of summary, we have covered many areas of doctrine. We started off with the doctrine of the Word of God. How can we be sure that this Bible that we hold within our hands is the inspired Word of God? We went through the canon of Scripture for several weeks, and we learned that we can trust this Word, which we believe is absolutely infallible in the original language. But the translations that we have today, we went through all this, are very accurate. We can base our life on this Word, especially in a day and age when people are not only discounting the Bible, but they're looking to all other kinds of books for truth today. How can we know that the Bible is true? We went through that. We went through the doctrine of God, His sovereignty, His faithfulness, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipotence. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging. And we went through his character, went through several weeks on that, went through the doctrine of man. How does God view man? How does Christianity differ from a world's view of human behavior? You know, where the world says man's basically good, God's word says man is basically bad. We are diametrically opposed to each other. We went through a whole doctrine of man. We went through the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? And how does that differ from other religions in the world? We went through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how God moves among us. We spent several weeks on that, and we just concluded a study on the Holy Spirit. And today we're going into another very critical area of doctrine, and we'll be on this for a few weeks too. Some of you might think, Doug, that's very basic. But you're going to be astounded at how much truth is in this doctrine. And it's called the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of redemption. You realize there is no other religion in the world that has a doctrine of redemption. No other religion says that man is separated from God by his sins and needs to be redeemed. What does the doctrine of redemption mean? Redemption means to buy back or to buy out. Especially in the Greek, it means to buy, especially purchasing a slave with a view to his freedom. When you talk about redeeming a person, you're redeeming that person out of an enslavement into a life of freedom. That is exactly what Christ has done in our life. Is that important to understand? I didn't understand that before I was a Christian. I didn't even believe in God before I was a Christian. I figured he was something out there somewhere. As you know, I was totally agnostic. And I thought, oh, Christianity is for weak people and hypocrites. And I'm neither. I'm not weak. I'm a man. I'm able to solve my own problems. And I'm certainly not a hypocrite. I'm an honest sinner. I know what I'm doing is wrong. But who cares? And so I wasn't going to be going to church till Christ changed my life. Boy, when we were singing Amazing Grace this morning, I mean, I was lost again back there because I was picturing the moment that Christ came into my life and what he did in transforming my thinking. Oh, God is awesome, isn't he? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Look what it says here. Titus 2, 11. You can turn there with me because a little part of that's in your notes, but not the whole passage. Let's learn about redemption here a little bit. This is introductory this morning. We're going to get into more in the coming weeks. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Stop there for a minute. How many of you have ever heard the definition of grace, unmerited favor? Grace is a whole lot more than unmerited favor. Here it says God's grace, which is all of his power and resources at our expense, actually trains us to say no to the things of this world and yes to Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses that to move us. This is grace, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and look at this, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Is that a truth for today? Could God mean the 21st century to live a godly life in every area of my life in the 21st century? Toller, are you sure it means that? I mean, it's kind of hard to be politically correct and live a godly life. So that's right. Sure is. Can we live godly lives today? Can you work for a heathen employer and live a godly life and live your life by a standard that's beyond yourself? Can we do that? Can we be Christian employers today and be a godly Christian employer where we're guiding our business with integrity by morals and standards written in God's word, and we can call all of our employees to those standards even though they're not believers? Can we do that today? God's word transcends. People don't even believe there's an absolute standard beyond ourselves. God's word is that absolute standard. We can do that. In fact, we have to do that. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you know the story of John the Baptist in the Bible? How many of you know he was beheaded in the Bible by the wife of Herod at that time? Her name was Herodias. Why did he lose his head? Why did she chop his head off? He took the word of God and applied it to that heathen marriage. And he said, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. He took God's word and applied it to a heathen culture. Is that right to do? God's word transcends all. His word is absolute truth. True at all times and all places for all people. That's why when we were raising our children, we have six, still are raising children. I told you many times, I'd put this Bible on the table. And I'd say, children, I am not the head of this household. Christ is the head of this household. And I am accountable to this word, and you are, and you are, and you are. We're all accountable to this word right here. It is the standard of our home. So if you have a problem with some of the standards that I have, your problem is not with me. We're accountable to this word. Can we live godly lives in this present age? We have to live godly lives. We're commanded by Scripture here to live godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice this verse, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of the verses in the Scripture that depict His deity. He is Almighty God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Bible have changed this wording because they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So they add the Greek word in there, the. So they say, our great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, to separate Him from God. But if you know Greek, you can look at it in a Greek interlinear Bible, there is no the there. God and Savior, Jesus Christ, are synonymous. We're waiting for that. And, verse 14, here's the key. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. There's that word, redemption. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who were zealous for good works. He redeemed us to make us His own possession, to purify our lives so that we are zealous for the things of God. We want to do what God wants us to do. Not what we want to do any longer, what He wants us to do. We're zealous for those good works. And what are the implications of this kind of redemption? Go back in the Bible with me. Here's another powerful verse. 1 Corinthians 6. And it says here in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. What are the implications of the fact that He has redeemed us to make us His very own possession, so that we are zealous for good works? Well, right here, verse 18, it says, flee sexual immorality. And by the way, got to make a little note here, flee sexual immorality. Nowhere in the Scriptures, when it comes to sexual temptation, does God say, pray about it or stand firm. Now, you know what it says every time? Flee, run. Yeah, get out of there. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. There it is again, redemption. Buying with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Do you think it's important for us to know that truth? We are not our own. We can't do what we want to do when we want to do it anymore. And we're talking to Christians here. We're bought with a price. God has delivered us out of slavery and made us His very own to walk with Him now. But we can't do what we want. We do what He wants. Now, my life is now lived the way God wants me to live, not the way I want to live. You know, I use this illustration a lot with people. Say, well, what does that mean? I say, okay, let's picture your life as your car. And you are in the driver's seat of your car. And you take your life wherever you want it to go, and you drive the life of your car wherever you want. Religion is different than Christianity. Religion is trying to put Jesus into the passenger seat, so that just in case you need Him to pray every now and then, He's there. But you're not listening to Him. You don't care what He really wants. You're making the decisions because you're in control of your life. Christianity puts Jesus in the driver's seat and you in the passenger seat. When I gave my life to the Lord, He took control of my life. I moved over. He took the driver's seat. So we start driving down the road of life. Oh, Lord, I'd like to go see these friends. We're not going to see those friends anymore, Doug. Oh, but Lord, here's my old hangout here. Cripple Creek. No, we're not going over there anymore, Doug. Well, how about this movie? I've heard this movie's good. No, we're not seeing that movie, Doug. Well, where are we going, Lord? You'll find out. That's Christianity. That's the difference in Christianity and religion. He's in the driver's seat. It's not my life any longer. His eternal word, not my own understanding, is now the guide of my life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with almost all your heart. Well, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. No longer. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will do what? He'll direct your path. My life is His. I am not my own. Now, why is this truth so important? It is fundamental to understanding a biblical Christian worldview. We're very strong on understanding a biblical Christian worldview in this fellowship. That means viewing every area of my life, every relationship, all of the ethics, the philosophies, the social ideas in this world, law, politics, every area of my life, I view through the grid of God's Word. It's a biblical Christian worldview. And in order to live that out, I have to understand I'm no longer my own. I'm His. He bought me. He redeemed me. He paid the ultimate price for me. So I'm His. Now that is contrary and diametrically opposed to a secular humanistic worldview that comes through almost every form of media that we have. Movies, TV, education, news, music, everything promotes primarily in America right now a secular humanistic worldview. My children, one of them was a teenager. One of them came to me one time after we had a little correction session, and they said something like, well, Dad, my life is my own. I mean, I could do with it what I want. I said, where did you get that idea? Where did you get that idea? Especially as a Christian, our life is not our own, and we can't do whatever we want with it. We are His, and we're to glorify God with our bodies. What we say, where we act, where we take these bodies, what we do. Do you think the doctrine of redemption is an important foundation for us and how we live? Oh, look out. See, because secular humanism says, oh no, my life is my own. I can do whatever I want with my life as long as I don't hurt anybody. As long as I don't hurt anybody, I can do whatever I want with my life. How many of you know our actions affect people? No. Affect people. I have marriages coming to me. People in marriage, they say, you know, I'm just not happy in my marriage anymore. I'm leaving. I think it's about time I had a life of my own. And my kids will do well. They'll do fine. They're good kids. And my husband's going to do better without me because we're fighting all the time. And it's my life. And I'm not happy. And God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? I say, hang on. Where did you get that idea? Where in the Bible does it say God's priority is for you to be happy? His priority is for you to be holy. And in being holy, we're blessed and fulfilled and full of joy. But God's first priority is not for you to be happy. But that's a theology in the church today, hedonism. And they say, well, it's my choice. No one else has to get their nose bent out of shape. You know, it's just my choice. It's just what I'm doing. I hope everybody goes along with me. Or a man says, well, it's, you know, Doug, I got a problem with pornography. I mean, I got on cyber porn, but I'm not hurting anybody. You're not. What about exploiting those young girls who belong to somebody on that porn site? Somebody's children are out there, and you're using them for your own selfish indulgence. What's that doing to your walk with God? How does that cause you to look at your wife or other women? What kind of legacy are you passing on to your children? No, our decisions affect other people. But secular humanism will say, nah, you just do whatever you want. In fact, you know what? I got Todd Palmer. Is Todd here? Michelle, they got one of these at Starbucks, and we're not doing an advertisement here. Michelle said, I just thought you should have this cup. And it says, the way I see it, number 247. You ever read these things? Listen to what this says on the Starbucks cup. And this is quote, no, I'm not making this up, right here. Why in moments of crisis do we ask God for strength and help? As cognitive beings, why should we ask something that may well be a figment of our imagination for guidance? Why not search inside ourselves for the power to overcome? After all, we are strong enough to cause most of the catastrophes we need to endure. Why call upon God? Starbucks cup. Anyway, we get this from every facet of society. You can't drink a cup of coffee without somebody promoting a philosophy of life. This is why we need to talk about what we believe and why we believe what we believe. Psalm 34, 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I was asked when I was a young Christian one time in a life group, a home group I was at, the leader was an elder of the church, and he says, tonight we're going to do something different. I want every one of you to quote a scripture to me that you are standing on for your salvation. From memory. No pre-prompting or anything. So he says, how about you? Quote a scripture. Okay, and they quote one. And he went to the next one. Well, I had memorized this one right here. Most of the people in the group quoted John 3:16. But I said, you know what? There's a verse in Psalms that I think is great. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Most of the people there didn't even know that was in the Bible. And I didn't either till I just stumbled across it reading through the Psalms one time. Now, I've had people say, well, Doug, wait a minute. Who says I'm condemned? What is this? I mean, because condemned means doomed. It means I've been sentenced for a punishment. It means I've been pronounced guilty. That's what condemn means. To pronounce guilty, that means I stand guilty about something. I've been asked, well, who says I stand guilty? Why do you say I stand guilty, Doug? I say, I didn't say you stand guilty. Jesus said you stand guilty. How many know John 3:16? Okay, how many know John 3:17 and 18? Oh, a few of you do. John 3:17 and 18 are very important passages. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. John 3:17. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:18. He who believes in the Son is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. Is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. We are already condemned, Jesus said. We're born condemned. We're born in sin. The wrath of God rests on every human being by nature. It's not just a matter of me smoking, drinking, cussing, and things like that. That's what I do as a result of my sin nature. But we all stand condemned before God. We're in that. So by nature we're insecure. By nature we battle guilt. And I'll tell you what, counseling centers are flourishing today. And people are spending thousands of dollars trying to find some counselor that will help them get rid of guilt. Guilt associated with their past. Past abuse could be sexual abuse. Especially if the sexual abuse continued over many years to where that abused person becomes so warped in their thinking, the victim actually becomes a participant. They have to get through what's going on in my life. Devastating. Guilt. Guilt over abortions. There are people in this county that have participated in abortions, men and women, and nobody knows about that. It's a big skeleton in their closet. As Christians, they've been forgiven, but they just feel ashamed. Still, they're walking in guilt and condemnation after they have been forgiven because of their past. Or they have a sense of unworthiness before God. Or how could God ever use me? I'm a Christian and I love him and I know he died for my sins, but man, I've been such a mess. How could he even use me? People who think that way have not embraced the doctrine of redemption to really understand what it meant that Jesus Christ paid the full price for our sins and cleanses us from all of our sin and causes to be free to follow him and free to live our lives for him. That's what redemption is all about. Oh, and by the way, counseling centers, they'll try two ways, and that's in your notes, to rid people of guilt. Either by denial, they'll say, oh, you didn't do anything wrong. Just think about something else. Or by guilt displacement, displacing blame. It was somebody else's fault, not your own. And that's the kind of counseling that people get. Over the years, I've had many come to me out of secular counseling centers and also out of religious counseling where there was a liberal pastor there. That said, oh, you just need to get over it and kind of do something good for yourself. One guy who's battling with his marriage and said, yeah, you got to go out and have another relationship and just get sparked again. I was a pastor, told him that. And others are saying, you know, just forget the guilt. It's not your fault. And people will say, you know what? What they told me was in one way what I wanted to hear and another way what I didn't want to hear. Because I'm still battling with guilt. Because guilt is a function of our spirit, not of our emotions. We're guilty by nature. We're insecure by nature because our sin, the Bible said, has made a separation between us and God. And only Christ can bridge that gap. There is no other way to bridge that gap. That's why Jesus died for our sins. These methods always fail because of that. God washes that sin away. When I was young, and this is the power of redemption in my life, in 1974 I started going to a church in Denver, and I met my wife in the foyer year of the church one day. And after we talked a little bit, when she walked away, I said, oh, Lord, the lifestyle that I've led, I don't deserve a wife, but if you ever give me one like that, who loves you so much. And so the Lord said, okay, I'll give you that one. But as we got to know each other and going to Bible studies, we started really enjoying each other's company and talking about the Word a lot. And I'd never met a girl like her. I was memorizing hundreds of scriptures at that time, just banking the Word in my life. And here she was too, memorizing scriptures. She had stacks, card stacks of scriptures that she memorized. And I learned about her that she had given her life to the Lord at a young age. She had never been immoral. She had never smoked, drank, chewed, or went with guys who do. She might have went with a few guys who do. But I thought she was a hermit. I'd never met a girl that really had lived that kind of a lifestyle. It wasn't that she was perfect, and she'll tell you that. She wasn't perfect, right, hon? Sitting right there in the back row. But I knew early on, as we started to talk about possible marriage and that she did not know me. I was 25 years old. And so one night I took her to her apartment. We were sitting out there in the car, turned the engine off, and I said, Marty, I said, we need to talk. I said, we're starting to, talk about marriage a little bit, things like this. So I said, I need to tell you about my life. I mean, you know me now, but you don't know me. And you need to know me if we're going to continue on any farther as far as what God has done in my life. So I said, if we ever get married, I don't want to go to a class reunion or anything like that, where someone will come up to me and say, hey, Tolly, remember when we did this or that? Without you, I've already known that. And you know what? That happened just about 3 years ago. She read an old yearbook of mine and things that I wrote in there, and she said, you really were that way, weren't you? And I said, praise God, I'm not that way anymore. And you know, there were classmates there that did not want their wives to read those things. They weren't free. And so that night in that car, I went through my life. And sparing all the gory details, I told Marty every bad, rotten thing that I had done. Most of you know this. I was a drug dealer. I was deeply involved in the drug culture and everything else. I was a heavy drinker, and the only thing that spared me from probably being an alcoholic was I got involved in drugs. Graduated in 1968, the beginning of the drug culture movement, and my life was a mess. I was an absolute reprobate. I called evil good and good evil. I'd been arrested, put in jail. I made all the wrong decisions in life. And here I'm sitting with this girl that we're talking about marriage, a girl that I don't deserve. So I went through my life and I told her everything. And I cried. I remember her crying too. And when I was done talking to her, she asked me a very important question. I didn't realize the significance of it till years later. She stops and she says, Doug, is that everything? That's a good question. Is that everything? Because I don't want any, there should be no surprises after you get married. Say, oh, I forgot to tell you about this one. I said, that's everything I can think of. And then she said, you know, I thought that if I kept my life pure, God would give me a pure husband. But she says, I know that you're not the same person that you were back then because Christ has come into your life. And God has forgiven you, and I forgive you. And if God wants us together, that's what I want. And 1,000,000 pounds of pressure just lifted from my heart that day. Because she knew me better than anybody else knew me at that moment. And she accepted the fact that Jesus Christ had redeemed my life. I was now His treasured possession. I was not my own any longer. I was His. And she trusted that. Praise God for that. And it's been 31 wonderful years with her. That's what Christ does. But we are not our own. We were bought with a price. And praise God, Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I didn't realize the kind of guilt that I had until Christ relieved me from that guilt. In an instant of time, when my eyes were open to who He was as Lord and Savior. Praise God for that. Now this morning, there may be some of you here. One of the ways that you can tell that maybe you have not embraced the full understanding of the doctrine of redemption is you may have feelings of worthlessness or unworthiness before God. Whenever something comes up, I don't think God wants me to do that. I'm not good enough for God. You know, you'll have feelings like that. You may have skeletons in your closet. You may have feelings like, boy, if people around here really knew me and really knew the way I was, they wouldn't like me. That indicates a misunderstanding or a lack of understanding of the doctrine of redemption, that we have been fully redeemed. When we're really free, God can have access to anything in our past because He's cleansed me from that. He doesn't hold that against me anymore. Hebrews chapter 8 says, the Lord forgives us and remembers our sin no more. Oh, is that great or what? We are free in Him. If you battle with thoughts like that, you're still bound in a slavery that God has delivered you from. God wants you to be set free. He whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. Amen. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. That's why this is so important. And we're just scratching the surface this morning of the depths of the truths that is in this particular area. So I want to ask you today that if there's anyone here battling still with latent guilt in your life, you need to be set free. We want to pray for you that God will just renew your mind and help you to understand the significance of what Christ did on the cross. First and foremost, so that you can be free to be the man or woman God wants you to be. Because as a Christian, I'm talking to Christians here, you are His treasured possession. You've got to know that. Some people have grown up in a home where their parents never affirmed them. Your father or mother never said, I love you. Or you never really felt like you could please them. And then when we come into Christianity, we superimpose that example onto God as if He's that way. He is not that way. Isn't that good news? He is not that way. We stand right and accepted before God, not on the basis of what we do right, but on the basis of what Jesus did. With my children the other morning, we were having a conversation at the breakfast table. And I asked a question like, what does it mean to be saved? And the immediate answer most of you would have, Jesus died for my sins. And so I said, is that all He did? Kind of a moment of silence. And I said, well, if Jesus only needed to die for our sins, then He could have just come down from heaven as an adult in a few days, went to the cross, died, and went back to heaven. Why was He born of a virgin? Why did He live His whole life out, a righteous life, and then was crucified? That's part of the doctrine of redemption, a very important part in our understanding of our justification before God, which we don't have time to get to this morning. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. Colossians, last verse. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance, how many need endurance? Some are going through some very difficult things right now. For all endurance and patience with joy. God does not want us just to be members of the white knuckle club trying to survive life and just make it another week. He wants us to endure with joy. And in joy is knowing He's with me. And the reason He's with me is because of what Christ did on the cross in redeeming me. And the reason He loves me is because He doesn't see me the way I am. He sees me the way Christ has made me to be. That's a very important understanding to embrace the joy of our salvation. Giving thanks to the Father. God wants us to be a thankful people. So here's another thing this week. What I'm going to ask you to do is read the scriptures on redemption. Read the scriptures in your notes. And every day make it a point to glorify and praise God for the life that He's given you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how your day goes. That is a source of our worship before Him. Is what He has already done. When Jesus said it is finished, guess what? It's finished. The work has already been done. Now we can enjoy our life with Him. He has delivered us out of the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us into the kingdom of light, kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption. There's that word again. in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. We're no longer a part of the kingdom of Satan. We're a part of the kingdom of God. There's only two kingdoms in the world, and you're not in the middle. No one's in the middle. You're either in the domain of darkness and under the control of Satan, no matter how good you are or how religious you are or what good intentions you have. There's only two kingdoms, God says, and we believe his word is true, kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Christ. And the only way to get from there to here is if God transfers us. And in the kingdom of light, that encompasses every area of our life. It changes everything because we're his. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price. We are his treasured possession. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with our bodies. That's what he wants us to do. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you this morning for just the tremendous truths in your word. Lord, things that we never knew. I certainly, the years in school and college and everything, never heard truth. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you loved us and cared for us. And Lord, you know every person in this room. And if there are individuals here that are battling with latent guilt, and you know that, you don't have to raise your hand or anything. God knows that. You know that. And you've been struggling with low self-worth or feelings of being worthless or having hidden areas in your life you hope no one finds out about. You know, the greater the fall, the sin, the more glory that God gets because he set us free from that and forgave us for that. And I'm just going to ask you now in your heart to just thank God for forgiving you. And if you need prayer, we're going to be here to pray with you this morning. Pray that God renews your mind and helps you to understand what was accomplished on the cross, what he did through his death and his resurrection. Thank you, Lord. And if there's anybody here in this room or listening to this message by some other means, and you know you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you already stand condemned. Jesus is here to forgive you. And God, if you're in this room, God could very well be drawing you to himself. Don't resist him. Open your heart to him. Give your life to him. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord. Commit your life to follow him. Embrace him for who he is, our almighty God and Savior. If there's anybody here this morning, just with everyone in an attitude of prayer, and I don't do this all the time, but I feel prompted to do this now. If you know that you are not his and have fully given your life to him, and you want to do that right now, you know the Holy Spirit wants you to do that, and you're going to surrender your life to him right now, would you slip your hand up and let me see it and just put it down, and I will pray with you right from where I'm at. But that'll be sealed, that commitment. Anybody here? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this morning. And now, O God, be honored and glorified and exalted. In this song we're about to sing to you, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.